Our scripture reading is taken from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Amen. I'm always ambivalent when I hear inexperienced believers confidently assert that they are going to follow Christ come what may. Gives me, in my ambivalence, pleasure, and it gives me concern. In one sense, it's proper. They have experienced Christ, the forgiveness of sins, new and bounding and growing joy. Their lives are full like they never expected them to be, and so it is very, very natural to say, "I'll never fall away, come up what may." I mean, with what I've come from and what I've been delivered from and the experience I now have, I can tell you this, I am not going to fall away. Now, when I hear that kind of talk, it gives me a thrill. I mean, sort of inside I say, all right. But it also makes me a little wary because it's naive. I actually have a vision that runs through my head. It's been a sort of a parody on a gospel hymn. It is Dorothy and the Tin Man skipping down the trail. Only they're not singing, "I'm off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz." They're singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Clapping, even syncopated to that. I like the words of the hymn, but I don't like the music. They just don't go together. Because the reality is that when you decide to follow Christ, you're in for some difficulties. And it's not going to be all that easy. I'm much more comfortable when I hear a neophyte say, "Oh, I'm in love with Christ and I'm overwhelmed and I want to follow Him. I'm not so sure of myself, but by God's grace, God help me, I'm going to follow Him." That is a whole different thing. Because you see, presumption has always been dangerous. We see that in the apostolic church, and we see it in the lives of some of the principals in our text this morning, that presumption often precedes a fall. And that is why our Lord invited Peter and James and John to be with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sure of that. Because they are paragons of presumption. If you look back in the 10th chapter, you find Jesus saying to James and John, "Will you be able to drink the cup?" And they answer, "Yeah, we'll be able to drink the cup that you're going to drink." Presumption. In the immediate context of our passage, that's above verse 32, you look up there and you find Peter saying, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Perilous talk indeed. Presumption before a fall. And so our Lord invites these three to be especially with Him in the garden because He's going to teach them something. They didn't understand it that night, and they didn't experience the next few days, but in the years to come, what they learned would steal them from falling, from succumbing to temptation. And I believe if it's prayerfully considered this morning, it will steal us. And so I'm going to have us consider this text this morning under three headings. That is, the stealing of Jesus. That is S-E-E-L-I-N-G. The stealing of Jesus. The stealing of the disciples. And then lastly, the stealing of the church. Waste no time in getting us into the event. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Now, the name Gethsemane means olive press, and so the conclusion of scholars is that it was probably a walled-in garden on the slopes of Gethsemane which had an olive press. Sort of poetic, I think, because of what's going to happen to Jesus and the tremendous pressure and squeeze that he's going to be under here. He left his disciples at the beginning of the garden, and then he took the three, the inner circle, the ones filled with presumption, along with him back deeper into the garden. And when he got back there, he began to go under a distress of absolute cosmic dimensions. There has never been a greater stress than this ever experienced in the history of the universe. Our text words that we've read say that he was deeply distressed. And they bear the idea of astonishment. One commentator said of terrified surprise. The old King James has the idea of amazed. And I think we need to keep that there because that is part of the idea. Jesus was filled with astonishment. Astonished distress. Now why? He'd known that he was going to be offered as a sacrifice for years. He understood this as he'd grown in his messianic awareness. But now as he comes and he looks into the cup that he's going to drink, he is astonished and a shuddering horror overtakes him. He is in agony, and we need to believe this, in an agony which is beyond human comprehension. No human being, regardless of the extremity they've gone to, has ever undergone an agony equal to this. Now, Peter, James, and John saw the Master shuddering. They saw his horrified amazement. And then they heard this pathetic self-revelation, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, that's difficult for them to fathom, and it's difficult for us to fathom. But it was a sorrow that threatened life itself. Now, how can that be? Well, I think it's the reason that we have a hard time fathoming it, the reason I do, is because I'm not holy like he's holy. The personification of holiness. And I am not aware, and I cannot be aware of the horror that was going to come together with that holiness. But as he looked at the whole thing, it was a sorrow that almost caused him to terminate on the spot. That's the sense of the language. He could have died right there from the wrenching sorrow that he was undergoing. And he was amazed as he looked at it in all of its fresh horror. Now that is a mystery. But Mark takes us even farther into the mystery because he tells us in verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me," speaking of death. "Yet not what I will, but you will." The inner circle, these three, saw our Lord fall prostrate on the ground. The other Gospels indicate what the process was, that he first went down on his knees and that he was flat out, face down on the ground, and that he was repeatedly giving the substance of this prayer, probably in broken phrases about the cup being removed from him, and if possible, and everything's possible. And he wasn't doing it just in a calm whisper. The writer of Hebrews, commenting on this particular instance, says in Hebrews 5:7, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." And so what they saw was a Jesus prostrate on the ground, probably writhing, calling out and crying out again and again for deliverance. And when Jesus came back and they could see Jesus face to face, they saw that he was perspiring, as it were, great drops of blood, and tears were running down his face. That is eyewitness history of the agony of Jesus in the garden. There's never been an agony like that. Amazing revelation as he faces the reality of the cup, the horror of the cup that he's going to drink. Now that is an amazing revelation, but I think what is amazing too, in the light of redemptive history, in the light of who he was and his personal self-awareness, what is so amazing and coupled with that is that he asked that that cup be taken away. The cup and the hour there are both metaphors for death. He asks that they be taken away. Now, if you stop and think about it, he didn't want to do what the Father wanted. Now, I'm sure there's some heresy flags going up as I've said that. But this seems to be what the text says. I mean, how can it be if he's God, if he's one with the Father, with the doctrine of the Trinity, how can it be that he would have a desire that was different from God the Father's? What's the answer? And I think the answer is this. The answer lies in the fact that the incarnation was real, that Jesus was truly man, and Jesus was truly God, and as a man, he had a human will, and he had a voluntarily limited knowledge. Jesus didn't know everything as a man when he walked here on earth. In fact, he said he didn't know the day of his return while he walked here on earth. But his prayer was not to do anything other than the Father's will. But he did pray if there was a possibility, if there was any possibility this could happen any other way, that he would opt for that. And so his humanity cried out for escape. But in all of this, it desired the Father's will even more. That's been a great discussion of theologians over the years. John Calvin quotes Cyril of Alexandria approvingly when he says, "You see that death was not voluntary for Christ as far as the flesh was concerned. But it was voluntary because by it, according to the will of the Father, salvation and life were given to all men." So it was voluntary on the part of Christ, but his humanity cried out against it. That's because he was truly man and he was truly God. His humanity cried out against it. But there's also the fact that when he looked into the cup, he saw exactly what he was going to partake of, and it was horrible. When he looked into that cup, he saw that it was full of sin. In that cup was the totality of sin. And if you want to think about it in terms that we can relate to the day, he saw all the brutality of 1,000 killing fields. All the whoring that's ever gone on in all of the earth. All the lying, all the deceit, all the pride, all the profanity, all the hatred, bubbling with covetousness. And he would have to drink it. And Jesus in his holy nature recoiled against drinking that filth. He not only saw that the cup was full of sin, but he also saw that the cup was full of wrath. As sin bearer, he knew that he would become the object of the Father's holy wrath against sin. In that drinking of that cup, he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He became sin. Galatians 3:13 tells us he became a curse Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And so when Jesus gazed into that cup, he saw hell open before him and he staggered. He would have to drink the chalice of death and of God's wrath. That's what he saw. And that's why he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's no wonder that he broke out in a blood-like sweat. It's no wonder that he was crying out over and over again for deliverance. And it's no wonder that, according to the Gospel of Luke, that God sent an angel to strengthen him in that hour. But let me say in all of this, as I've already said, that in all of this, while he was crying out, there was absolute submission. Jesus had always lived in submission to God's will. When his messianic awareness came upon him when he was a boy in the temple, he said, "Don't you know that I have to be about my Father's house?" Early in his ministry, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Tracing it through the Gospels, he says, "I did not come to please myself, but him who sent me. I have come down to do the will of the Father who is in heaven." Of his life, he said, "No man takes it away from me, but I lay it down and I'll take it up again." So he lived totally, willfully in submission to God. And when he came to this, it was the apex of a life of obedience. So that the writer of Hebrews, commenting on this, we've already referred to part of his comments, says more fully, this is Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation." As a human, he learned absolute obedience through what he suffered. And so this is the greatest display of obedience, as he looked into that cup and saw the vileness of the filth that he was going to have to drink, and the fact that he would become sin and a curse when he did it, and that he drank it all and he drank it to the dregs. That's the revelation of this. That is the horror. Now, he was going to have to do it. The question is, how did he do it? What steeled him and made it possible, and that is the devotional and heart point of this passage, he was steeled because he lived a life of dependent prayer. Now this is important in the argument of the book of Mark. Three times he talks about Jesus going to prayer. Once in the beginning of the first chapter, once in the middle of the gospel in the sixth chapter, and here in the 14th chapter. And all three of these share the same thing, that it's night, it's nocturnal, there's solitude, there's demonic pressures around. And put together with all of it, Mark gives us this so we'll have an understanding of Jesus. Jesus was able to undergo this agony because he steeled himself with a life of dependent prayer. And so when we think of this passage in relationship to our own hearts, what it says to us is this: if that was necessary for the authentic only Son of God, how much more is it necessary for us adopted daughters and sons of God? If we're going to be steeled, this was the stealing of Jesus. And of course, what he wanted to do was steal his disciples. So full of presumption, he had invited them in to see this. If you look at verse 34, at the end of verse 34, he says, "Stay here and keep watch." The parallel in Luke tells us, he said, "Pray that you won't fall into temptation." In other words, if you watch me, if you stay with me on this, if you watch and pray that you won't enter into temptation, you will be steeled. Well, obviously, you know the story, that they watched for a little while and they fell asleep. They didn't stay with it, and they got no steel that night. They received no steel. Jesus' care that they would understand, I think, is so dramatically underlined by the fact that in the utmost agony that anyone ever endured in the universe, twice he came to them in concern.
that they were watching and praying. He wanted them to learn this lesson. He wanted them to be steeled.
When he first returned, he singled out Peter. Peter was the one with the biggest mouth. He'd said it most recently. And so he came back, and we read in verse 37, "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Kindness, graciousness here on the part of Jesus, but tremendous concern. You know that he came back again and he found that their eyes were too heavy. That he came back a third time. In verses 41 and 42, returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And we know the immediate history. Jesus, steeled by prayer, had been praying that the hour would be taken. Now says the hour is coming, embraces the hour, and he goes out to the ultimate act of heroism and sacrifice and obedience to the universe. And the disciples utterly failed that night. All was lost. What a scandal. But that scandal reflected on became their salvation. And you know that when the time finally came, the terminal time, that Peter died a martyr, and James died a martyr, and Paul was all steel until he died an old man in the island of Patmos because he had learned the lesson of dependent prayer. And I believe there are great lessons for us today if we want to steel the church, if there's to be a steeling in our lives. Two particular. The first is, if we follow Him, if we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back," there's going to be some Gethsemane's. John, the 15th chapter, makes that very clear. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you its own." Then he goes on to say that great a fortiori argument, "The servant is not greater than his master. If it happened to me, it's going to happen to you." All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. Joy and woe are woven fine. A mantle for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. It is right, it should be so. Man was made for grief and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go. We're going to follow Jesus. It's not Dorothy and the Tin Man. That's one thing. Gethsemane's will come to us all if we follow Him. But the other thing is there is a stealing which is available in our inevitable Gethsemane's, and it comes through dependent prayer. Now, such prayer will sometimes deliver us from our Gethsemane's, but more often it delivers us through our Gethsemane's. Because, listen to this, Jesus cried to His Father, and the Father heard His prayer, and Jesus was crucified. So most often, I think, it takes us through our Gethsemane's. But whatever the answer, there is always steel for His children in a life of dependent prayer. And so as we come to think about this in our lives, there is no subtlety here in the application. You can't be subtle about this. Simply put as this, all of us should have lives of regular, daily, dependent prayer. If there's going to be any steel through the inevitable Gethsemane's. And let me have the temerity to say that if you're not living a life of dependent prayer, that you're sinning. And furthermore, that you won't have the steel necessary to lead a life that's pleasing to Jesus in the Gethsemane's that'll inevitably come your way. I see it as a call to discipline. I know that when you talk like this in today's culture, then you're accused of legalism. But let me say that this is legalism that I'm talking about. Legalism is a different thing than discipline. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:7 that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That's literally exercise ourselves. You see, the difference between discipline and legalism is this. Legalism does something because it wants to gain merit with God, to be regarded better. It is really self-focused, a good 20th century term. But discipline simply does it because it wants to please God without thought of merit. And there is a universe of difference between the two. And Paul, who fought the legalists everywhere, encouraged his people to discipline. And we need to be disciplined. May I say very personally, if you're a father here and you're a believer and you have any experience, if you're not daily praying for your wife and for your children in detail, you're sinning. And there won't be any steal. Let me say that if the only time we pray for the ill is when we get together corporately, if there are not mental notes or physical notes made, and we're not praying daily for the ill and the needy and the estranged in our church, that's sin. And there will be no steal. The steal comes through a life of dependent prayer. And it is a call, bottom line, to discipline. Now, recently, my wife and I wrote a book, and we heard of a great story from the life of J. Sidlow Baxter. He is an old British preacher. He's in his 90s. And I didn't know if it was true or not. So I wrote him a letter and asked him if it was true. And if it was, could I use it? And he sent back a letter with the whole thing laid out and said, thanks for asking, because it's always misrepresented. And this is his story. He began by telling how in 1928 he entered the ministry, and that when he entered the ministry, he was determined to be the best Methodist Baptist of all pastors, a real man of prayer. He said, however, when he got in the ministry and all the responsibilities began to surround him, the subtle subterfuges of pastoral life closed in around him, he began to crowd prayer out, and he began to get used to it, and he began to make excuses for himself. Then one morning, he faced a crisis. He was standing before a work-strewn desk, and a voice in his heart was calling him to pray. But there was another velvety voice that was telling him that he had a lot of letters to get answered, that he ought to face up to the fact that he just wasn't one of those spiritual sort. And he said, that last remark from that velvety voice did it. He says, and I quote, it hurt like a dagger blade. I could hardly bear to think it was true. He was horrified as he looked at his life and realized that he was rationalizing away the ground of his spiritual vitality. And so that morning, J. Sidlow Baxter took a good look at his heart, and he saw that there was part of him that wanted to pray and another part that didn't want to pray. And he put it this way. The part that didn't want to pray was his emotions. The part that wanted to pray was his intellect and his will, as it was informed by the gospel. And then I have this quotation from him. Suddenly I found myself asking Sidlow Baxter, are you going to let your will be dragged about by your chainful emotions? And I said to my will, are you ready for prayer? And the will said, here I am, I'm ready. So Will and I set off to pray. But the minute we turned our footsteps to go and pray, all my emotions began to talk. They said, we're not coming. We're not coming. We're not coming. And I said to Will, can you stick it out? And Will said, yes, if you can. So Will and I dragged off those wretched emotions by the scruff of the neck, and we went to prayer. If you asked me afterwards, did you have a good time? Do you think I could have said yes? A good time, no. It was a fight all the way. What I would have done without Will, I don't know. In the middle of the most earnest intercessions, I suddenly found one of my principal emotions was way out on the golf course and had to drag him back. And a few minutes later, I found that another one of my emotions had traveled a day and a half ahead and was preaching a sermon that I hadn't even prepared. And I had to say, come back. I certainly couldn't say that I had a good time. It was exhausting, but we did it. This went on for about 2.5 weeks, but Will and I stuck it out. Then one morning during the third week, I looked at my watch and said, Will, it's time to pray. You ready? And Will said, yes, I'm ready. And just as we were going in, I heard one of my chief emotions say to the others, come on, fellows, there's no use wearing ourselves out. They'll go in no matter what we do. And suddenly, one day while Will and I were pressing our case at the throne of the heavenly glory, one of the chief emotions shouted, "Hallelujah!" And all the other emotions shouted, "Amen!" And for the first time, the whole territory of James Sidlow Baxter was happily coordinated in the exercise of prayer. Brothers and sisters, it requires discipline. I mean, you can hear 1,000 sermons preached about some secret to the Christian life, but it gets right down to your own discipline. And every one of us needs to have a daily life of dependent prayer. And if we don't have that, we're sinning. Call it legalism. I call it discipline. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul would call it. And I think that's what Jesus would call it. And I think that's what we're called to in this life. All of us need to live lives of dependent prayer. No exception whatsoever. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, that there might be steel in your soul. The steeling of the church. Let us pray. Our Father, we do desire steel. In a day of chocolate soldiers and people falling left and right because of lack of integrity, because of being overcome by sensuality, because being strangled by materialism, we need steel. We need it because we're going to go through Gethsemane's too. And we pray that like your own blessed Son, we would find our steel by exposing our souls to you in dependent prayer. Oh God, be surgical, be even violent now in dealing with your children. This might be a reality, we pray. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.